Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
So we're in Matthew chapter 5. Slightly daunting coming here, because Edward's rather a good preacher, isn't he? I will do my best to fill in for him. Right. Now, I've called this the essence of the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, when I first read the Sermon on the Mount properly, I had read it before, because I was brought up in church, and read the Bible and all that sort of stuff when I was a child. But it wasn't until I was about 19 that I really read it properly. And it was a revelation to me. And I really feel that was the time when God opened my spiritual eyes and I really understood what it meant to follow Jesus and who Jesus was. That was when I said to Jesus, "I want to follow you for the rest of my life." And I'd love to communicate that first love of Jesus to you today as we look at this passage from Matthew. It's the start, this bit, which is known as the Beatitudes, as I'm sure you know. It's the start of the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is foundational teaching for Jesus about the kingdom of heaven. Now he calls it the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of God in Luke. It's the same place. It's just used different vocabulary for it. And this bit's called the Beatitudes, which I had to look up because I just wanted to check. Beatitudines is the Latin for blessings. In Greek it's makarioi, people who experience God's special favour. So that's what each sentence, as you probably notice, begins with "blessed are." And it says at the first one and the last one, they sort of top and tail it with "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And quite a lot of commentators would say that actually the kingdom of heaven bit is kind of encompassing the whole lot. But it's mentioned at the beginning and at the end in order to encompass every single one of the Beatitudes. And the emphasis, each one starts off with "blessed is," or makarioi in the Greek. That emphasis is on blessing. Blessed, fortunate, lucky, happy, favoured by God. Now, if you were around in those days, I wonder what you would have thought a blessed person, a person favoured by God was. People with no money problems, good health, leisure time, work that they enjoy, with happy families, good food, nice houses. Nice car or a nice chariot, perhaps. And if that's what you were thinking, well, maybe Jesus' words came as a bit of a surprise. It reminds me of that time when Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica and they caused a riot. And Acts chapter 17, verse 6, these people shout, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Well, they weren't wrong. That's exactly what Jesus' teaching does. It turns the world upside down. In fact, it turns it the right way up, to be honest. The kingdom, from our point of view as inhabitants of the world, is an upside down kingdom, but from God's point of view, it's a right way up kingdom. And its values are a direct contradiction of the values of the world around us. So let's start looking at some of these. I can only give you an overview because it's possible to preach, I'm sure, for many hours on each one. I don't intend to, you're all right. So let's start off with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And here the Greek word is for people who are oppressed and trodden down and destitute in spirit and in life generally. You'll probably know that in Luke there are some parallel kind of beatitudes where it just says blessed are the poor. And this is a background for my lens of looking at it. I think that Jesus actually taught his teaching on a number of occasions. If you follow a preacher around, which I've had to do occasionally, you hear them saying the same things lots of times. And I'm sure Jesus' disciples heard him because he was a good teacher. And good teachers know that you need to repeat things, otherwise people don't remember them. So Jesus will have repeated most of his teaching lots and lots of times. And his disciples, and it says that he gathered his disciples by him and he spoke to them. His disciples will have heard it many, many times. So he will have emphasized different things at different times. So that's my lens that I'm looking at it through. That here we just his emphasis is on the poor in spirit, those who feel that they have had a rotten time in life and that they're at the bottom of the heap and they're trodden down. People who have low self-esteem, those who think they aren't good enough, the bullied, the afflicted, even the destitute. And I believe that God has a special place in his heart for those. And so should we. And if you feel this morning that you're one of those people, remember that Jesus had and still has a special love for you. And so does God the Father. Now, I think that Jesus, with these first two, is referring back to Isaiah 61, which is Jesus' Nazareth manifesto. That's in Matthew, he sets out his stall in the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, he states why he's come by quoting in Luke 4 about why he's come, and he quotes from Isaiah 61. So I thought we'd have a little look at Isaiah 61, because that's all always good. Jesus was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. Didn't have any New Testament scriptures yet. He was immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. And I don't think it's a bad thing for us to be immersed in the Old Testament scriptures too. Here we go. Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn," which takes us on to the next one, "to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." And Jesus, therefore, didn't just come to say, "You're blessed. Just put up with it. He came to bring an answer. He came to bring comfort, to provide for them something which will release them from their grieving and their mourning. The good news to the poor, he came to solve that. And if you look through the rest of Isaiah 61, which we don't have time for, there's a huge emphasis on justice for the poor and oppressed in the rest of Isaiah 61. So God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not one where people are free to oppress the poor and take advantage of the vulnerable. His kingdom is one where these will be turned around and transformed. Some of the cultural references to the Beatitudes, you get Simon and Garfunkel, which, blessed are the meek, and it's all a bit sarcastic about, they're so blessed, aren't they? Well, I don't think they understood what Jesus was saying here properly. And I understand The Handmaid's Tale is back on TV. There's two or three chapters about blessed are the meek in there, which is, again, really quite sarcastic about how it's used to oppress people who are poor. That is not how Jesus intended it. Jesus intended it to be a comfort to those who are in those situations, but actually he's come to bring an answer. And he's come to assure us of his special love for those who are in times of troubles. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, the next one, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's a direct quote from Psalm 37. Now, we haven't got time to look really in detail at Psalm 37, which is a fantastic psalm. Can I give you that as homework? Go away and read Psalm 37. But in Psalm 37, it says time and time again, they will inherit the land. And it's the meek, the righteous, those who are in trouble at the moment, they will inherit the land. And those who are in control and those who are oppressing will not be there forever. And it tells us to be patient. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him. Be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Don't give up because everything around you looks as if it's awful. The meek will inherit the land. We need to wait patiently for God's timing. Take delight in him. Commit our ways to him. The essence of meekness, I think, is not to be mild, meek and mild. Jesus wasn't mild. Jesus describes himself as meek. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And that's the word gentle is meek in that verse, the same word in the Greek. I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Moses is the other person described as meek in the Bible, mainly. So Jesus and Moses, I don't think we need to think that if we're being meek, we're in poor company. But it's somebody who I took a little quote from Psalm 123. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. And it's that kind of waiting, ready to do whatever God says. That's meekness, that's quietness of spirit. We don't try and push our own agenda. We look to God. That's what meekness is, waiting for God to direct us what to do and then obediently doing it. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth or inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. J.N. Darby said, "To be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart towards me." When the prodigal son was hungry, he went on to try and feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he went to his father. So the hunger here and the thirst here, the hunger is you've not eaten for a whole day and you come in and you're desperate and nothing else will do. The thirst is you've not drunk for a whole day and the sun's been beating down and you're desperate for a drink. And this hunger and this thirst is a gift from God. It's a blessing because it takes us back to the Father, and nothing apart from him, nothing apart from coming home to the Father will do. A hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I've been talking about personal righteousness, but also the righteousness here applies to justice. August the 15th is coming up, not very long. Almost 100 years ago, a little boy was born in El Salvador. And he would go on, it was August 15th, 1917, his birthday. He would go on to become Archbishop Oscar Romero, who was gunned down in a church service because he stood up for those who were poor. He wasn't a Marxist, he wasn't really a liberation theologian in the traditional sense. He had a passion for speaking out for righteousness and justice for the poor. And they hated him for it, and they killed him for it. The Bible combines a passion for social justice and righteousness with personal justice and righteousness. It's not really a left or a right political kind of matter. Both, it bridges those two, which are traditionally seen as left-wing and right-wing sort of things. Both of them are important to God. So personal righteousness, hunger and thirst for that, and justice for those who are poor and oppressed. A hunger and thirst for that. Now, I just want to skip the next one, go on to the pure in heart, because it sort of just links in with what I've been saying. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And if we are truly saved by the grace of God, that will be our passion and desire. To see God, to be in his presence. And I read the Psalm, Psalm 63, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? J.C. Ryle. I've just been reading a bit of his, this is one of the first books I read after I became a Christian, as recommended by my vicar at the time. It wasn't a bad recommendation at all. He said, this thirst, this will be the cry of our heart and soul to meet with the living God and to be in his presence, because he has first sought out us. It is the desire to be with him and to please him. We want to be pure in heart, because it pleases him and we love him. Actually, J.C. Ryle didn't say that. I said that. J.C. Ryle said. It's pretty good though, wasn't it? J.C. Ryle said, "The union with Christ, which produces no effect on heart and life, is a mere formal union, which is worthless before God. The faith that does not have a sanctifying influence on the character is no better than the faith of devils." That's what he said. But the pure in heart, they will see God, and that will be our desire if we are in God's kingdom. The grace of God changes us. And sometimes we have an initial kind of, when we become Christians, we have an initial big change. Some of us don't, but some of us do. But the whole of the rest of our life is spent with God through his Holy Spirit sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. That's what he wants us to be. And that's what we will want in our heart. We want to be pure in heart. Now, I just thought it can get a little bit legalistic at this point, can't it? One of my sort of early heroes was Leo Tolstoy. He believed that Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was foundational. Towards the end of his life, he had a really checkered life. I won't go into all the details, but early on in his life, he didn't live a very good life at all. But in his later years, he decided he wanted to live his life according to the Sermon on the Mount. But he did it in a way which made it legalistic and just obeying rules. And he felt constantly condemned. And then when he thought he was succeeding, he sort of came across as self-righteous. This is what his wife said about him. All the things he preaches for the happiness of humanity only complicate life to the point where it becomes harder and harder for me to live. His sermons on love and goodness have made him indifferent to his family, and his renunciation of worldly goods has made him endlessly critical and disapproving of others. Now, that is not the effect that the kingdom of God should have on us. We should be full of a knowledge of God's grace. We shouldn't be self-righteous. We shouldn't be critical of others. That's not the effect. We just need to remember that we are saved by God's grace, and we want to share that grace with others. And I love that picture, which I just referred to before, about us walking side by side. Take my yoke upon you. We're walking side by side through life with Jesus. He's holding us in the yoke, and he's everything we come across, everything we meet, we are walking there with Jesus. And he shares that experience with us. We don't judge others. Jesus told the story of the unforgiving servant, which I'm sure you remember. He was forgiven a huge debt by the master, but he went off and didn't forgive others in the same way. But as we become children of God, we act more and more in the way that God our Father does. We show mercy just as our Heavenly Father shows mercy. It's a long process, and if my wife Nikki was here, I would get her to assure you that I'm no way perfect myself. You can ask her if you meet her. You probably don't need to. Okay. Blessed are the peacemakers, people who bring reconciliation. I'm very conscious of that at the moment in a political sense, but also in a personal sense. Apologising for others, trying to explain their motives in positive ways when people are getting upset. My wife does that very well for other people when I'm in a bit of a mood. Let's be peacemakers. Let's try and bring reconciliation. Let's show ourselves to be the children, the sons of God. That's what we'll be called as peacemakers, because that shows our heavenly heritage. Now, I think that these seven characteristics that we've gone through are to be found in the citizen of heaven, and some of us will be better at one than another. That's true, but actually, it's a bit like the fruit of the Spirit, which is one fruit with many flavours, all contained in the one fruit. We're called to show all the fruit of the Spirit. We are called to show all of these different aspects in the Beatitudes, in the blessed bits, because those are the touchstone for whether we are showing the fruit of the kingdom. My other book that I read quite soon after becoming a Christian was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His book about the Sermon on the Mount, and I've forgotten the title of it, but anyway, it's good. And the famous quote from that, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That applies to ladies as well. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. And when we're born anew in the kingdom of God, that death of our own life begins, and a new life starts to grow and flourish in our hearts. To be born again is, as it were, to enter upon a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts of God and ourselves and the world and the life to come and salvation. That wasn't me, that was J.C. Ryle this time. But that is true, that as citizens of God's kingdom, we have so many things which are new in our lives. And just as the scent of the Christian is one scent, as we go around, it's not a kind of lots of different scents. We have one scent as we go around. So that scent is provocative. And the eighth one is about persecution, which we are promised. If we have that scent of Christ, if we have those seven characteristics which I've gone through, they will be provocative. As Oscar Romero was gunned down in his church, not everybody will like what we're saying or what we're doing or the way we're acting. So it says there are blessings who come to the, that come to those who are persecuted, because if we live this life of the kingdom, persecution of some sort is inevitable. So let's hunger and thirst for the reality of God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that starts with us. And I thought it'd be good to just to finish by saying that kingdom prayer slowly together. I think sometimes because it's well known to us, we might rush it. But what I love, I go to a place called Faldebrennen, and all the liturgy there is spoken really slowly as you go through it, so that you can really chew it over. And I don't know which version of the Lord's Prayer you normally say here. Is it the thousand, these and thous? It's usually on the screen, is it? Well, I'm going to lead us slowly in the Lord's Prayer. And let's just really think about it as we say it. I'm going to do the old-fashioned version because that's the one that most people know. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever.